If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? 10 years ago, my wife and I visited Israel. I have many memories of that special trip. One is of the day that we visited the Garden of Gethsemane. It happened to be the day of our 20th anniversary. You go there as you're making your way down towards the Kidron Valley, and there is a grove of olive trees, some who are very ancient and gnarled. And scientists believe that there are 8 trees there that are the descendants of trees that would have been there when a Christ prayed 3 agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. This morning I mentioned that Paul's 3 prayers for the removal of his thorn in the flesh are parallel to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so tonight as we prepare the Lord's table, I want us to meditate on the prayer of Christ in the garden. The name Gethsemane means oil press. For centuries, olive oil had been produced here from the abundant, naturally growing olive trees. It was here that a great battle was fought in the life of our Lord. This was the night before His crucifixion. It may surprise you to know that the Bible records more about the suffering of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane than it does upon the cross. We have many preachers who spend great amounts of time trying to describe the pain that Jesus experienced at the cross, and they consult medical doctors who describe the painful responses that would take place from one being crucified. But the Bible does not go there. It covers all of that with a veil. But the Bible does open up to us the inner turmoil and struggle that Jesus faced the night before His crucifixion. It was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that the great battle was won. And Jesus would set His face like a flint, and He would go from this event to be arrested, to be tried, and then to be crucified. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 26. I want to begin reading in verse 26. I want us just to get our bearings and to remember the order of events on this night. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said unto them, Eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or we might say the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And John's account of this night, he gives to us the upper room discourse that took place that night. He tells us how the Lord washed the disciples' feet, which was symbolic of His incarnation. He talks about Judas leaving the company of the 12 and the Lord's final lecture that begins with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And as they are walking toward the garden, Jesus predicts their desertion of him. Look at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all of ye shall be offended or stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. They were ignorant of their own weakness. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane that's recorded in verses 36 and following. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And they said unto him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here we read of Jesus in his hour of need asking his disciples to pray for him. And he took with him that inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went a little distance away. We don't ever read of the Lord ever asking the disciples to pray for him at any other time. And when he makes this one request on the night before his crucifixion, they fail him miserably. And they sleep instead of pray. And so the Lord goes alone and prays like he never prayed before. The New Testament is filled with the prayer life of our Savior. The Bible records at least 26 different occasions when Jesus prayed. Of course, he prayed many, many more times than this, but we have a record of some 26 prayers. We have his prayer at his baptism. We see him praying at his transfiguration on the Mount. We see him praying at the resurrection of Lazarus. And the longest prayer we have recorded is his prayer in the upper room, his great high priestly prayer for his followers the night before his death. But there's no prayer that we have recorded of Jesus that is like this prayer, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think this prayer reveals to us some precious truths about our Savior that I want us to consider tonight. I want us to look this evening at what did Christ's prayer in Gethsemane reveal. The first thing I would want you to see is that Christ's prayer in Gethsemane revealed the nature of his intimacy with his Father. Turn with me now to Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 14. And specifically, verse 36. One of the characteristics of Mark's gospel is that he often includes our Lord's words in Aramaic. And here we see an example of that. Look with me. We'll look with me just at verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Only Mark records that Jesus addressed his Father with the term Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word for Father. Around the world, in every culture, they have simplified forms for mother and father so that infants can pronounce those things. Just like we have Dada or Pop-Pop and in Aramaic Abba. These are simple sounds to make that do not require a great deal of sophistication to produce. So this is a term of intimacy, a word of endearment. No Jew would ever think of using this term in their address to God. It seemed too familiar. It is interesting to note that this is the only time in Scripture that we have Jesus praying to his Father using this term. And I think it's the crisis of this moment that brings out this childlike supplication and dependence on his Father. Let me remind you what this crisis was all about. Jesus was not shaken on this night because he had this incredible fear of death. If Jesus was trembling because he was afraid to die, then he was not as courageous and brave as hundreds and thousands of martyrs have been through the centuries. But Jesus was the bravest and the most courageous human being who ever lived. It was not his death. It was not the threat of physical torture that he knew was coming the next day. Because again, there have been many who have stood up to great torture. No, it was not this. It was the cup that he refers to and he prays about here. The cup which represented the wrath of God stored up for sinners poured out upon him. And specifically, the fact that because of his sacrifice, he would for 3 hours be abandoned by his Father. His Father to whom he knew from eternity past. There never was a time when he did not enjoy the fellowship of his Heavenly Father, but now that would be interrupted for 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And that is why the first thing we hear from his lips when the darkness lifts is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that was coming, and that is why he trembled the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as his spirit is being crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane, this term of intimacy flows out of his heart. Now this term Abba is used on 2 other occasions in our New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 8, a passage we looked at not so long ago, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then the same and nearly identical context is found in Galatians chapter 4. But because it's nearly word for word the same, I'm not going to read it for you. But what this means is that we can enjoy intimacy with God because of the Spirit's work in our heart, and only because Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross. It's been said by many preachers over the century, we don't have to fear ever being abandoned by God, because Christ was willing to be abandoned by His Father on Calvary. Whenever we face a crisis that shakes us to our core, we go back to the familiar. We go back to what we can count on, to people who will always be there for us, for people who will understand us and sympathize with us and pray for us and support us. And so we see our Lord and Savior going to His Father. And indeed, this is a beautiful response that we must emulate, that in our times of crisis, when our spirit is being crushed, we turn to our Father through the name of His Son who died in our place. The second thing that we see revealed is that Christ's prayer in Gethsemane reveals His full humanity to us. Turn with me, please, to Luke's account now of this event. Luke chapter 22. And I want us to look specifically at verse 42 and 43. Luke 22, 42 and 43. I'll begin reading at verse 41. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We have trouble identifying with Christ when He walks on the water or when He raises the dead. We cannot imagine ascending into heaven. We cannot imagine turning water into wine. We cannot imagine many of the miraculous things that He did. The fact is, I think that true born-again believers tend to think of Jesus as being much more different from us than similar to us. We tend to think of Him and His deity rather than His humanity. In fact, some people think of it as a more spiritual thing. I've had people come up to me before and say, I don't like it when you talk about Jesus' humanity. I like it when you speak of His deity, as if one was pitted against the other. But let me remind you that the Bible speaks of Him as the God-man. And we must never diminish the importance of the Incarnation. The Scriptures make much of the fact that He took on human flesh. We see His humanity on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see His desire for companionship in a crisis. We see His emotional turmoil. We see His tears and agony. We see His prayer of surrender to God. And his weakness, if I can even use this term, is evident because the angel was sent in by the Father to strengthen Him. Why do you send a being to strengthen someone? Because they are weak. And the fact is that these things are all very familiar to us. We know what it's like to face a crisis, to feel like we're being crushed, to face a situation that seems impossible. But let me quickly add that none of us have ever faced anything like this. And one of the things we take away from this is that we will never, ever face any crisis or any dilemma or any time of suffering that is anywhere commensurate with what Jesus faced. He faced far more than we can imagine. And so our burdens, our problems, our crises are never exceptional or more than He can identify with and help us with. Now look with me at Luke chapter 22 in verse 44. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." What a strange scene we find here. In the book of Hebrews, we read that angels, the angels of God, worship Jesus. But now an angel is sent to minister to the Creator. Apparently, the emotional and physical strain that evening was so great that the Father sent in His grace and mercy an angel to support our Lord. This was unlike anything that He had ever faced before. Remember, Jesus always spoke the truth because He is the truth. And He said on this night, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." But Jesus, of course, did not die as a victim. He did not die in tragedy, but in triumph. But Jesus was not delivered from His trial. Even like the Apostle Paul, our Savior was given strength, grace, to endure the cross, as Hebrews says. And He did all of this to bring many sons to glory. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Christ's prayer in Gethsemane reveals His perfect loyalty to His Father's will. Turn back with me now, please, to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. This is His first prayer. "And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt.'" Christ's loyalty to His Father is demonstrated in several distinct ways in this passage. First of all, in His posture. He fell on His face. We don't tend to pray like this. But this, symbolically, was the picture of a servant who was laid out before a master. And in that culture, it was a picture of utter submission to the will of the master, even as they bring a plea and a request. Even though the thought of bearing the sin of the world and the rejection of His Father were unthinkable, He bows Himself to the will of His Father. We also see His loyalty to His Father in the wording of His prayer. In verse 39, we have the first of these periods of prayer where He says, "Let this cup pass." It's not wrong to ask God to remove your agony. Jesus was sinless, and He prayed for His Father to remove this cup. However, we must always follow up our statements, our requests, our petitions with a submission to the will of God. Christ in His humanity naturally recoiled from what was going to transpire the next day. That's the way God made us. We don't like suffering and pain. But we must always be willing to submit to whatever suffering and pain is God's will for our lives. Then we read the second of His prayers in verse 42. And He says, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." The Greek text seems to indicate that Jesus is acknowledging that the cup is indeed His Father's will. And now there is no longer mention of two wills. It's not that Jesus set His will against His Father, but now He is in the process of yielding to the will of His Father, though it is unthinkable. And then verse 44, we read, "And He left them and went away again, and praying the third time, saying, the same words. The Lord's obedience was never in question. He was not a double-minded man. The Bible tells us that he delighted to do his Father's will. And soon he would set his face like a flint to go out and meet his betrayer. When he got up from his knees and he rallied his disciples, he said, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And he knew that that would be the beginning of an unending sequence that would lead to the cross. And it was this prayer in the garden that prepared him for the hours of agony and turmoil ahead. But now he had a peace in his heart, a serenity that no one could deny. This is the most courageous response to a crisis in the history of the world. The author of Hebrews gives us a unique perspective of this night. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," referring to our Lord's incarnation, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." This is one of the most fascinating verses in the book of Hebrews. The term supplication is a rare word that describes a request in the spirit of submission. Now, the last part of verse 7 deserves some comment. It seems to imply that Jesus did not die. Obviously, the author of Hebrews believed that Jesus died on the cross, because this entire book is filled with many allusions to his sacrifice on the cross. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus did not remain in the realm of the dead, but was resurrected. But what I want you to notice is, why is it that his prayer was heard? It says, "in that he feared." Look at the end of verse 7. This does not mean that Jesus was afraid to die. This is talking about his fear of his Father. And again, as I've said on many occasions from this pulpit, it's not talking about the fact that he lived in dread and terror of his Father. This is the most common term used in Scripture to denote the response of a godly, mature individual to the Lord. All believers are God-fearers. And as one of our speakers has said before, the most concise definition of fearing the Lord is taking God seriously. Talks about a respect. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature, we are told about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are told that we must fear the Lord. Well, the ultimate God fear was the Lord Jesus Christ. And his fear of God was supremely manifested in this prayer of reverent submission that was given on the eve of his degrading death and terrifying separation from his heavenly Father. And then finally tonight, I want us to see this in this prayer, and that is that Christ's prayer in Gethsemane reveals his heartfelt sympathy for us. Verse 8 here in Hebrews 5 is a verse that needs some explanation as well. It says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." It says here that even though he was the Son of God, which is a title the author of Hebrews emphasizes and uses frequently in his book, yet he learned obedience. We should not think for a moment that this is saying that somehow through his suffering he learned to obey. That's often how we learn to obey, through the chastening hand of God. That's not what the author of Hebrews is getting at. He is saying that with His suffering in the garden, Jesus learned experientially through His obedience what it was like to really suffer in facing temptation. That powerful temptation that His human nature so strongly wanted to follow of not going to the cross. Now, this thought is linked all the way back to the previous chapter, to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Look with me there, please. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me remind you that chapter divisions are not inspired. This runs into the next few verses. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? This is a precious passage that reveals to us the sympathetic nature of our Savior, who's described here as our great high priest. This is something that we would not have if it were not for the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because I think that we would find in our hearts, when we were facing a great crisis, when we were confronting a temptation that just seemed to have a stranglehold on us, that we would feel like our Heavenly Father could not fully understand what we were up against. But here we are told we have a high priest who can sympathize. That's literally the idea of cannot be touched with. He can be sympathized with our weaknesses, our feeling of weakness in the face of trial and temptation. Let me ask you, have you ever turned to someone in your hour of need and found nothing but rebuke and judgment? You were facing a grave temptation, and you went to this Christian brother or sister, and they made you simply feel weak and inferior and subpar and a Christian failure. There was no sympathy. They just said, come on, you just need to get up. You just need to do what's right. There was no compassion. There was no weeping with you. I want you to know that Jesus is not like that at all. Remember, people were always coming to see Him in His earthly ministry because He was loving, sympathetic, and helpful. Even the most wicked members of society that were despised by all upright religious people, they came to Jesus. And it's not because He said to them, don't worry about your sins, that's no problem, I'm not concerned about that. No, it wasn't that. It was that He had sympathy and compassion. He was completely holy, and He was not defiled by their presence. He never treated people like they were a burden to Him or a bother. No, He treated them with sympathy and compassion. There is a sense in which Jesus can put Himself in your shoes because He once walked the dusty roads of Galilee and cried in Gethsemane. So do you ever feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders? Does the will of God seem to be absolutely impossible for you to do? Do you ever feel real weakness, like you can't continue unless God helps you? I have good news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with you, because the Scriptures record that He felt all of those things in the Garden of Gethsemane. Indeed, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What a great Savior. Tonight, as we come before this table with great reverence and with humility and also with joy, we need to remember that we are coming before our sympathetic High Priest. And the one we have been called to remember is not some austere man who keeps us at arm's distance, but a sympathetic High Priest who prays for us and who cares for us and who died for us. There's a hymn in our hymn book that says, "Jesus paid it all." It has this verse in it: "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all." May God help us to do so this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures.